Well, good evening, church. Let me greet you all in the wonderful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Such a joy to be here with you today. Thank you for allowing me to come and be with you. It's a privilege to stand here on the pulpit that the great Tim Cantrell stands on every Sunday. So thank you for this opportunity. I bring you greetings from Central Baptist Church. The saints in Central Baptist Church greet you and are very thankful for your prayers and your involvement in the life of the church there in Rustenburg by sending the men here, allowing your men to come to our church and to bless us with the preaching of God's word. I'm not alone. I'm with my wife as well, from the wife of my youth. And my father-in-law and my mother-in-law. So you know him as my son-in-law. And and Lorato, who attends our church. He's been attending our church since June this year. And Ngati, my brother-in-law. Let me take you to God's word. We're going to look at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And the title of my message this evening is Overwhelmed by God's Love. Overwhelmed by God's Love. 1 John chapter 3, and I read from the ESV. Follow me as I read from God's word. This is God's word. Let us hear him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And this is God's word for us this evening. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to read from your word with a language that we can understand. Moreover, thank you for the privilege of the Holy Spirit who gives us understanding of your word. Even as I stand this evening to declare your word, I pray that you grant me clarity of speech and clarity of thought to declare your word with the Spirit's power. And we pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. When one enters the realm of God's love, you are reminded how small you are and how great God is. You instantly feel like a child on the seashore trying to empty the ocean with a spoon. In other words, the subject of God's love is inexhaustible. Many have gone deep into the riches of this mine, yet it still abounds as though no one has touched its treasures. Thousands of songs have been sung, poems recited, books written, sermons preached about God's love. Yet when we approach this subject, it always feels fresh and new. I want us to look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, and consider this subject once again. These three verses stand as the most thrilling words in the whole of this epistle. Here in this passage, we meet a man, the Apostle John, who was amazed by God's love. We find him struggling to find the right words to express his wonder over this love. He is standing in a posture of worship and adoration before God. I want us this evening to put ourselves in the shoes of this man and marvel as he does. As we consider this passage, we see three amazing descriptions of God's love. Three amazing descriptions of God's love, a love that changes our identity, a love that changes our destiny, and a love that changes our conduct. Let us look at the first amazing description of God's love. a love that changes our identity. You find it right there in verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The focus of verse 1 is on what we are as a result of God's love. It is concerned with our identity. As John considers it, he is gripped with wonder. He says, see, or as other Bible versions say, look or behold. He is calling for his audience to pause and consider what he says. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. The words, what kind of love, exposes how limited vocabulary is whenever we try to explain God. The Greek word translated what kind of can also be translated from what country. In other words, it gives us the idea that this love was something that John was not naturally familiar with. It was foreign to his imagination. It is a love that is distinct. It is noteworthy. It is remarkable, singular, uncommon, unique, special, exceptional, a peculiar kind of love that the Father has given to us. The hymn, Love of God, captures this idea very beautifully in the first verse. It says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, where every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write of the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though it was stretched from sky to sky. We might try to explain it in words, but words can only go so far. John MacArthur says that God loves believers with a love that is impossible to articulate in any human language, and that is utterly foreign to normal human understanding and experience. This is agape love, God's volitional love that he, of his own free and uninfluenced choice, has bestowed on all whom he has called to savingly believe in Jesus Christ. Close quote. It is the love that the Father has given to us. In other words, what that says to us is that we did not earn it. We could not earn it. There was nothing lovely or lovable in us. The greatness of this love lies in its effect. The love the Father gave us has changed our identity. It has made us children of God. The phrase that he uses here, children of God, is found elsewhere here in the epistle that he writes in verse 10 of chapter 3 and in chapter 5 verse 2. And also Paul uses it as an expression in connection with the ideas of adoption in Romans chapter 8 verse 16 and the idea of election in Romans chapter 9 verse 8. And in Philippians chapter 2 verse 15, he exhorts people to live as children of God. In John's gospel, this status of being children of God is the result of God's saving act. Those who believe in Jesus are born of God. One commentator called Thompson explains it this way. He says this. He says, by God's creative act of love, we belong to God as surely and permanently as children belong to their parents. We do not simply look at a love that is external to us and marvel at its greatness. We know a love that resides within us. It says we are called God's children as a result of God's love. The word called has a sense of someone being brought near in a personal relationship. It reminds me of the hymn And can it be that I should gain, by Charles Worsley. In the chorus of the song, he says, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? What strikes him about God's love is the fact that although God knows him fully, he would still go ahead and send his son to die in his place. The singer is amazed, seeing himself as an accursed, miserable sinner, saying, how did God see me in the midst of sinners? There was nothing different about me. I am amazed that this great love reached out to me in the miry clay of sin and brought me to the Father as his child. I love how John says, after reflecting on God's love that has made us children of God, and he says, and such we are. Man. In other words, we are not just children of God in name, but also in reality. There are many people today who claim to be children of God. You hear it a lot when people say, we are all children of God. But that declaration is devoid of truth, and it cannot be followed by, and such we are. There is no reality of chapter 2, verse 29 in that declaration, which says, if you know that he is righteous, if you know that God is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. So the phrase, such we are, is not only a confident assertion of being called children of God, but the reality of chapter 2, verse 29, in the true children of God. And being a child of God, when you look at this passage as John continues, is a mystery to the world around us. The love of God has made us strangers and aliens to the world around us. The nature of the relationship between God and his children is a mystery to the world. The world does not know or understand or appreciate those who know Christ and are increasingly becoming like him because they do not know him. John MacArthur explains it this way. He says, those outside of Christ cannot fathom the true essence and character of believers, which shines forth in their likeness to the Heavenly Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, their Savior and Lord. Because Christians are so intrinsically different from the world around them, having been transformed by the Father who adopted them, the New Testament appropriately describes them as strangers and exiles, aliens and strangers. Close quote. All this is a work of God's great love that must cause us to respond with worshipful awe before God. It must cause us to sing about God's deep love, right? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. It must cause us to fall to our knees as we consider and think about and meditate on God's love. The reason we oftentimes are not blown away by the amazing love of God is that we have no knowledge of our own unworthiness. We minimize our unworthiness, which invariably minimizes the greatness and beauty of God's love. In other words, we fail to see the greatness of God's love because we are blind to our own unworthiness. We lose sight of the fact that we are in the shoes of the woman in Luke chapter 7, right? Who was known as a sinner. But the Bible says her many sins were forgiven. And so she responded by loving much. All she could do before the Lord was offer unrestrained worship. It is when we see the ugliness of our sin that we can appreciate the beauty of God's love. Edmund Clooney described the love of God this way. He says, it is the descent of God's royal grace that conquers our rebellion, atones for our guilt, and draws us into sonship. And I wonder, as you're sitting there this evening, if you experienced this love. I wonder if you can sing about this love, truly sing about the love of God, the love that has freed you from slavery, the love that has redeemed you. I wonder if this is the song of your heart. You see, in the final analysis, when we think about this amazing love of God, we should not be surprised that God pours his wrath on sinners, that God pours his wrath out on people, because that is what we deserve, right? Our sins have earned us first-class tickets to hell. And God would be justified by sending each and every one of us to hell. What should surprise us? What should overwhelm us? What should leave us awestruck is the fact that God would love us at all. That is the thing that must leave us awestruck. The fact that God would display such a great, great love. So we see the first description of God's amazing love. So the second amazing description of God's love is that it is a love that changes our identity, our destiny. A love that changes our destiny. The first is that it's a love that changes our identity. The second, a love that changes our destiny. Look at verse 2. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. John argues that the public revelation of this love that is displayed in changing our identity by making us God's children awaits a public revelation in the second coming of Christ in making us like him. He reflects on how this love will have consequences in the future. It is an overwhelming truth to think about. This is one of those verses we need to keep coming back to for encouragement when we are weary in our Christian walk. We need to put this on the walls of our houses and memorize verses like this and bring them back to memory in moments of great difficulty that we go through. In our Christian walk, we experience just a glimpse of what it is to have the presence of God within us. But when Christ comes, there will be a greater experience for us. The destiny of the child of God has been changed as a result of God's love that has been given to us. The imagination fails to even picture what this will look like. John confesses the failure of his imagination to capture what it will look like. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared." Reminds me of the word of Paul, of the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, when he says, "What no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." What we will be is only known by God alone. It has not yet been revealed to us. It is something unspeakable. It is contained in the likeness of God. Even though our final destiny as God's children has not been revealed, we can be confident that this glorious promised manifestation will occur in the future when Christ appears. He says, "But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is." It is clear here that our final state is intimately connected with the coming of Christ. When you look at the testimony of Scripture, we are told that because of sin, the image of God in man was marred. Meaning that sin has corrupted the image of God in man, though he is still made in the image of God. So in conversion, the image of God is being renewed in us. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 24 tells us that the new self which we have through conversion is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And Romans chapter 8, verse 29 tells us that God has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 tells us, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This is the idea that John, when he appears, we shall be like him completely and fully. And this is our destiny as God's children because of his love. But I don't want you to miss this point. You see, our true destiny was not to be like him as sinners. Our destiny was that of eternal torment in hell. From birth, we were heading straight to hell. David confesses this in Psalm 51, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And Paul draws a dark picture of the condition of all humanity in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 to 12. He says, "All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." And again in chapter 6, verse 23, he says, "The wages of sin is death." You see, the testimony of Scripture is clear. No one deserved the love of God. Our destiny from birth was hell, but God in his great love looked upon us with pity, not because we were pity worthy, but as Ephesians chapter 2 verse 4 says, because of the great love which he loved us with. He changed our destiny through Christ because of his love. We were not seeking him. We were all running away from him, running as fast as we can to our death. But out of love, he plucked us out of fire as a brand and gave us new destinies in Christ. In other words, this means if you are here and you don't have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, your destiny is still hell. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 in the negative, when it says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, negatively we should understand that there is great condemnation for those who are not in Christ. What do? Throw yourself at the mercy of God. That there is no sinner so marred with sin that God cannot cleanse. Look at the cross this evening. There you see his love that is ultimately displayed when his Son was nailed on the cross for sinners. And I believe that the best commentary on the love of God is found in John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not die but have eternal life." Why would you perish when God has made a provision through his Son? Why would you reject this provision from God when you cannot save yourself? There's nothing you can do to save yourself but to throw yourself at the mercy of God. John wants us to see this great love. He says this great love, it's a love that has changed our identity. It has made us children of God. It is a love that has changed our destiny. We were heading to hell, but now we will be like him. And thirdly, the third amazing description of God's love is that it is a love that changes our conduct. Verse 3. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." The argument that John makes here in this verse is that being a child of God must necessarily be followed by a certain quality of life. The natural consequence of those who have experienced the love of God through new birth is a righteous life. And we come to see that this love is not a sentimental love where the popular thought is, you can live in any way that you want. God loves you anyways. God loves you the way you are. It is not like that. John says, anyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Noticeably, the conjunction end is the first word. And it reminds us that the truth of this verse is intimately connected with and established on the previous verse. I love what Edmund Hibbert says. He explains that the past experience of regeneration brings with it a living hope for the future, and this hope motivates present Christian living. The love that transforms us is also the love that sanctifies us. A Christian is one whose eyes are turned towards Jesus and gazing fully in his wonderful face. Jesus says, John says, anyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, our hope in Christ is expressed in the kind of life we live in light of his coming. This hope mentioned here expresses a desire for some future good with the expectation of obtaining it. There is a confident expectancy. The only reason there is confidence is not in the one who is hoping, but is in the one whom the hope is based on. I'm not sure if you got that. So the strength of the hope does not lie in the one who is doing the hoping, right? It lies in the one being hoped in. So it doesn't matter how much one musters up their faith. If their object of, their hope, if their object of hope is not hopeworthy, that hope is foolish and vain. Just think about this. Paul says, anyone who thus hopes in him. In him refers to Jesus Christ. He is the sure, unchanging foundation of the believer's hope. The hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ, my righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. In other words, the quality of hope does not rest in the one hoping, but the one who is hoped in. One might hope in the fact that Kaizer Chiefs will one day win the African Champions League. But the question is, are they hope worthy for that star? It does not matter how many I hope souls you muster. It doesn't matter how many I hope souls you confess. If the object of your faith is not hope worthy, it is in vain. But Jesus Christ is hope worthy. Amen. He is trustworthy. He promised in his word to return and to take his own to be with him. And we can bank on that. Consequently, Jesus says, anyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. All we have the hope of seeing Christ as he is and being with him in glory purify themselves. And here John is not speaking about ceremonial purity, but moral purity. It is abstaining from all evil and all that is in the world. John enumerates all that is in the world, and he says the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the boastful pride of life. And the way John phrases his sentence here gives us an idea that purity of life is not optional for some Christians and not for other Christians. It is for every Christian, whether you are 5 hours old into the Christian faith or 50 years old. This is the true test of a genuine Christian. Anyone who genuinely possesses hope in the Lord's return purifies himself. The verb purifies here is in the present tense. It gives us an idea of a continuous practice of purification. We are to pursue and keep ourselves pure continuously. The process of a continuous practice of purity implies that one has not arrived in their spiritual journey, while on the other hand, they are not complacent in their spiritual progress. The beautiful thing about this sanctification is that the believer is responsible for carrying out their own purification. But on the other hand, there's a total dependence and resignation to the Spirit's power. That is what we call the doctrine of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Paul brings this out clearly and wonderfully in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13. He says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Though there's a call to a lifelong pursuit of purity and holiness, a call to continually strive to be like Christ, there's also a sense that God is the one who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, the lack of desire for purity in an individual is that there is a lack of knowledge of who Christ is. Moreover, it poses a big question mark as to whether that person has truly encountered God. That is why John stresses that those who purify themselves because Christ is pure. In other words, deep down in the believer's heart, the desire for purity is a desire to be like Christ. Christ is the perfect example of purity. So those who have experienced the great love of God seek to be conformed to his likeness. They want nothing more than to be like Christ. Those who have experienced this love, this amazing love, this love that John struggles to find the right words to describe, those who truly have experienced it purify themselves. That they want to be conformed to the image of Christ. They want to be more and more like Christ. And I wonder this evening, have you experienced God's love? Is there evidence in your life of a changed identity? Can you put your BC life, your life before Christ, and your AD life, your life after Christ, and compare them together and say, truly, my identity has been changed? Is there evidence of such in your life? Are you joyously awaiting the second coming of Christ, or does the idea of Christ coming back cause you to tremble in your bones, to tremble with fear and uncertainty of what will happen when he comes? Does your daily conduct demonstrate a changed life and anticipation for Christ? Are you truly amazed by this great love? Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that he has made us his children, and such we are. Our dear Heavenly Father, what a great God you are. What an amazing God. We are struck with awe whenever we think about your love, when we meditate upon it. Thank you that we, the vilest offenders, truly believed in your gospel. That moment, we were pardoned of our sins. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.